The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bredick. And now, Mr. Bredick.
Well, thank you very much, Mr. Moore, and to all of you, greetings. I have a comment to make about, I thought how the program was extremely well done today, and for any of you out in the field who have not yet read our booklet on the unclean and the clean, if you haven't read that yet, I would really recommend it. I know almost everybody in the church knows this is an issue. And those things that Terry showed today were the physical side, but the book goes through three sections. Another section explains every controversial verse regarding this subject. And the final section is what I feel the most important to the people of God that we have not seen in the past, and that is a new understanding, and that is the whole purpose for clean and unclean is not just for our bodily health, but it is, as God says, you do this because you are to be holy as I am holy. And you're to put a difference between the clean and the unclean for the reason that you are to learn to make choices every day in life between what's right and what's wrong, what we should partake of and what we shouldn't. And so it has a spiritual application and it's an object lesson. We live every day to teach us that lesson. And so if you haven't read that booklet, I'm really recommending it. It's going to be eye-opening on many levels. And I want to thank you again, Terry, for your fine work on that show today. Let's go over to John 1, if you would, today. John 1, Nancy was probably the best cook in the entire place. She lived in a small town, though, in the middle of nowhere. Originally, she was born in a shod shack and of very poor farmers, pioneer parents. And she never finished high school, as it were. She disliked travel, so she never really got around very much, and no one knew of her much. But it was unique that a team of gourmet cooks from the Gourmet magazine and the Bon Appetit magazine would visit her a couple of times every year, and there they would cook a phenomenal feast with her, and they would spend the entire day talking with her about her food and her recipes and how she cooked, because she was an absolutely phenomenal cook. Her lamb roasts were succulent and delicious, it was said. Her soups and stews were out of this world. And one bite of her desserts were just absolutely succulent and delicious, beyond comparison, people would say. You know, she could take the ordinary items and make them extraordinary. She could take the normal foods that we have. She just had to have, seems like had a second sense about food. And she could make those things that we normally eat. She could make those things that we take for granted pop. You know, she was like really good at this. So one of the individuals who went to interview her for a magazine article said he sat down in her living room, and there she put a dish of cookies in front of him. They were chocolate chip cookies. And he took a bite of one of those cookies, and he said he could hardly remember what they were talking about. He had never tasted cookies so good in all his life. And she said, yeah, I get that response from those cookies almost all the time, you know. And she was just an amazing cook, you know. And he said that cookies were just the tip of the iceberg with this gal, that she was an absolute cooking genius, he said, and she was consulted by many experts around the world. What he found out later amazed him, and that was this, a subject that I think is vital to us. He found out something that she lived in this small town. Everyone knew her, and almost everyone at some time or other had tasted her food, and yet no one seemed to take much notice of it. And yet here these experts would fly thousands of miles to come and interview her and to spend the day with her, but the people in her hometown just took her for granted. They understood she was a good cook, but it didn't mean much to them. This man said she was probably the best cook, at least in the entire state. To the neighbors, she was just Nancy. Just good old Nancy. And he wondered, you know, are they just clueless? Or is it jealousy or something? And finally he realized it was this. She was just a hometown girl like everybody else. She wasn't any different. And their familiarity with her caused them to lose what should have been a deep appreciation for what she was capable of. But it was that familiarity that led them to just second-rate her. Now, there is a kind of law regarding this issue of familiarity, and it goes like this. With the passage of time, all things of value are generally taken for granted. And this is a law that seems to work in our world. And they have this saying that I think almost every one of us have heard, and that is that it's a quote, familiarity, they say, breeds contempt. Now, today I want to say something. This doesn't have to be true. In fact, it's really a paradox and ironical that it could be a solution to our spiritual problems. Unfortunately, too often, though, familiarity does breed contempt. I want you to think for a moment about motherhood. There is probably, likely, no more important job in the entire world than that of being a mother. Children grow up, and they never realize this, do they? Those of you that have raised children, they never really get it. The sacrifices that a mother makes probably runs into the millions over a lifetime. And the children's constant care robs her of having her own life for decades. And every mother I've ever known worries about her children until her death. It never stops. But who understands it? You know, financially she goes without. You know, almost all the time the children only think of what they want. They think of their needs and that's all. Nearly everyone takes a mother for granted, you know. To all of us, I think our mothers were just always there and always doing what mothers do. And we never really thought about it. I still remember my mother once and I having an argument and she said, "Well, Butchie," that was what she called me, my nickname. "Well, Butchie," she said, "you'll probably understand when you're about 40. And lo and behold, when I was about 40, I had my own family. And guess what? Those words came back to me and I went, "Whoa, if only I would have known." I had no idea what an investment it is to have a family and what it's like to be a mother. I finally understood, I thought, some of what she went through in her life. But now it was too late. It was too late to tell her how much I appreciated her. There was no one to tell. She had died earlier. And I feel so sad about that, and I hope someday to be able to tell her, "I got it, Mom, when I was 40. I got it," just like you said. On the other hand, I remember another case of an elderly lady, and this lady was tied to dozens and dozens of pills to correct the effects of the other pills and more pills. And they were all taken on a certain schedule, and she was tied to a plastic tube that went to a bottle of oxygen. She couldn't do housework, she couldn't do cooking, she couldn't do any of the things anymore that a woman is so used to doing. And so other people had to help her. And at first she was grateful. And, you know, she would ask, "Would you do this for me or would you do that for me?" And people were happy to help. But after a while, that disease that she had seemed to take over, and her needs became so important, they became in the extreme, and it didn't take long until she would sit on that couch, act as a queen, ordering people what they had to do, and if they didn't do it, she would get upset and angry because her needs weren't being met because they became primary. You understand what happened? She began to take those people and their service to her for granted because it was just always there. And so my point today is I want to talk about this issue of becoming familiar. so funny how we can go from being grateful 1 minute to, after a period of time, getting angry if our needs aren't met, and they aren't met right now. So the scriptures say this. They say that Christ was tempted in all ways that we are. That is, he experienced the things that you and I experience. And he experienced this issue of being taken for granted. So let's look at it here in John 1. John 1, in verse 1, it says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. First of all, I want to point out that there's no way you can be with God and be God. If you're with God, there has to be two. You can't have a trinity. You can't have one. If you are with somebody, that means there has to be two people there. Okay? And he was also God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, it says in verse 3. Without him was not anything made that was made. So here he is, the creator himself of this vast spiraling universe that we're a part of. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. And that light shined in the darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not. You have to admit, this is a pretty amazing thing. Here is the Creator himself, comes to our desperately dark world, and he brings the beautiful light of God and understanding. And for the most part, the world simply ignores him. That is an amazing thing. In verse 10 it says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, but his own received him not. Let's move over to John 7. John 7. But you have to admit, it's pretty shocking that we would be so insensitive and so blind as to not see who he was. You know, why wouldn't these people rejoice? Why wouldn't there be celebrations and parades? You know, the Creator comes to the earth to help us, and we're ignoring him. And I think some of the reason is this. It's found in this issue, this problematic issue of familiarity. That's the problem. You know, there is an aspect to almost all human beings, and that is we will cling desperately to the past and what we know and understand and are used to. We'll reject anything we don't know. We'll often reject change. Any of you that have tried to take over in some company and try to manage a group and you want to bring new ideas, you've seen what's happened. You're resisted incredibly when something like that happens, because people are just used to the familiar and they take it for granted. And so sometimes we'll just put things out of our mind. Anything new or different, we'll just not even think about it. And I want you to consider the example of Jesus Christ and his brethren here in John 7, or in verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you do. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. So here his brothers, who lived with him all their life, are mocking him. You understand? They grew up with him. They just saw him as, you know, this boy that they grew up with. They didn't realize he was unique. They didn't see anything special about him, nothing great. They just knew him as, yeah, he's our brother, you know. And so they're kind of mocking him. If you want to be great or something, well, why don't you go up the feast and show yourself up there? Jesus answered them, and he explained why he was, in fact, different and why he wasn't going up to the feast. He would go because God commanded it. But he wasn't going to go with them. And I think it was for their sakes. And the reason was this. People hated him. They actually hated him. And so he didn't want that to, you know, slop over onto his brethren. He didn't want them to be associated with him so that they would be hated as well, is what I think. But that the reason was that they hated him was because he was doing something that was so different than any of the other religious leaders. He was telling people the truth. In John 7, and starting in verse 6, it says this, Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go up unto the feast. I'm not going up yet, for my time has not fully come. You know, you have to admit it's almost mystifying when you think about it. Today, you'll see pictures on TV of TV evangelists. They have 6,000 to 10,000 people in these massive auditoriums. And all those people have gone there to hear the preacher tell them God loves you. He loves you so much and he just wants you to be happy and prosperous. And they'll have thousands of people will fill these stands and everything. And all you have to do is send in your love offering. Then the ministers drive around in these big, expensive limousines. They have beautiful homes, and some of them girlfriends, of course. But it was interesting to me that last week Judy's neighbor said something to me. I happened to be over there, and he was outside, and he was talking to me about things. And he had evidently read the Bible, and he was saying, you know, it's really interesting how these churches, they preach about God's greatness, that he had created this massive universe, and it's so beautiful and so big, and he has all the power in the world, you know, and they tell us that he loves us with all kinds of love, and he just cares about us so much, you know, but there's only one thing he seems to need. He needs our money. Isn't that funny? I think it's so funny. But we accept that. We see that on television all the time. We kind of accept that we've seen it so much, and we don't, you know, think about it very much, just how perverse it is, but you see it all the time and you're not shocked anymore. Christ's brothers had taken him for granted. I would believe this, and I'm speculating, but I believe that they probably called him at some point. You know how there's spats and people do things and other people, you know, do things we don't like sometimes. And or agree with, but I can just see them thinking of him as a goody-goody two-shoes. And I remember once when I wanted to clean the garage with my brother, our dad had said to clean the garage. And so I didn't have my dad, he had my dad. I was living with my mom, only saw him two or three times in my lifetime. And so I wanted to really impress him, so I'm really trying to clean the garage, and my brother's telling me, don't worry about it, don't worry, it's fine, let's go play and everything. No, let's clean the garage, you know, because I wasn't taking him for granted, but he had him all the time, and so he didn't think he needed to please Dad that much, and I was dying to do so and get a little praise if I could, you know. And so my point is, Christ's brothers took him for granted. And we take people for granted, like our mothers. We take lots of things for granted in life, you know. And when we take what is precious for granted, it is a tragedy. It really is when we do something like that. And we can do it with our loved ones, but you know why I'm talking about it today? I'm talking about it today because we can do it with our faith. We can take our faith for granted. Matthew 13. Let's go over there for a minute. Dale, learn how to manage notes. Matthew 13. And verse 54. Here's another example of Jesus Christ being taken for granted. He was approaching his hometown, and he went there, and he spoke, and he healed some people and so on. But it starts in Matthew 13 and verse 54, where it says, And when he had come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished. And they said, Well, whence is this man? Where did he get this wisdom? And where did he get all these mighty works? They were impressed by his knowledge. They saw it. They were impressed and moved by the wisdom that he displayed there. But then there was another aspect that entered in. They recognized him. He was the young boy that grew up in their town. They remembered him. His name was Joshua in English, or Yeshua in Hebrew. They knew who he was, and so it had an effect on them mentally and emotionally. He was just the ordinary boy they always knew. What's this about? Where did this come from? And so they object to it. He says, and it says this in verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not with us? Where in the world did this man come with all these things, is what they're wondering. What's this all about? They didn't get it. First thing I want to remind us of is this. The Roman Catholic Church has a doctrine called the Immaculate Conception. In that doctrine, I didn't realize this for years until I actually read about it. They don't just believe that Christ was immaculately conceived. They believe that his mother never had any other children. They actually say this refers to uncles and aunts of all things. But you understand the fact that it says that he had brothers and sisters shows us one thing, their doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. I always call it the Immaculate Misconception. But it's really not true. And there it is, says it right there. That's the first thing. Second thing to notice is this. Here again, he's rejected. Not because what he said wasn't true, not because he wasn't smart, not because he wasn't articulate. It was because prior to this, they knew him already as just an ordinary boy. How could he become so confident and wise? All of a sudden, they wonder. In verse 57, and they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto him, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and his own house. So he came to his own, and his own didn't know who he was. He simply acted the way God would act if he were a man. That's all he did. They saw that he was different, but they couldn't accept that difference, nothing new. They didn't see him in any special way. They didn't see him as being unique, and they didn't see him as somebody who had the truth of God. You know? I mean, can't you just see him going, who does he think he is? Can't you just see that? I can. As a result, he couldn't do mighty miracles there. Matthew 13 and verse 58. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now this is significant to me. It's so amazing the way that familiarity can work with people. It really is when you think about it. I want you to think about our nation for a minute. I'm going to transfer gears now. I just want to talk about America. Because America is unique in all of the world. America did something very different. It's amazing to me when you think about it. When it was founded, its founding was rather spectacular. The founders had studied the history of Europe. They had seen the oppression. They had seen all of the things that the churches had done wrong there. And they saw its cause. They intended to work and put their lives on the line in order to create a nation based on human freedoms that were guaranteed and given by God. And freedom of religion was one of them. And they highly prized and respected this freedom. And because they had this freedom, and because it was something that they had worked on and personally been involved on, they worshiped with an enormous intensity. Now, there's a historian that most people have heard of, Alexis de Tocqueville, and he was from France, but he came visiting America to write a book about why was America so great. And at that time, he wrote about our country, and listen very carefully to what he said. He wrote, I sought for the greatness and the genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. In her fertile fields and boundless prairies, but it wasn't there. In her rich mines and her vast world commerce, but it wasn't there. Not until I went to the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I then understand the secret of her genius and her power. America was great because she was good. And if Americans ever cease to be good, America will cease to be great. Wow, is that well said. Over the centuries, only two of them, we have lost our excitement about righteousness. We've lost our enthusiasm for it. We've taken it for granted. And now we think of God and the Bible, I mean as a nation, we think of God and the Bible as sort of old hat. That's what's happened. Another article in 1992, Christianity Today, a very familiar and popular magazine, wrote this. There was a time when most Americans respected the Bible and you could quote it with authority. In 1963, according to Gallup, not Ardeth, but Gallup polls, 65% believe the Bible literally. Today, the number is 32%. 1992, 32%. There was a time when most Americans were familiar with biblical doctrine. You could say, believe in Jesus, and at least they knew what you meant. But today, most would be mystified. Newsweek tells of a child who saw a crucifix and asked, Mommy, what's that man doing? Didn't even know. There was a time when most Americans accepted absolute standards. They might disagree on what those absolutes were to some point, but they knew that some things were really right or wrong. Today, 70% of Americans reject moral absolutes. It's gone on so long, and people have forgotten this, that there are moral absolutes in our country, and they take morals for granted. Then they develop this false concept of an evolutionary theory, and from that time on, morals, values, and ethics and standards in America began to ebb away, and they etched away over time very slowly. They degenerated, and generations grew up, and they simply accepted the status quo, and they accepted the world they grew up in at the time. You know, and this to me is likely one of the worst aspects of this issue of familiarity, because over time, familiarity can breed contempt, yes, but it breeds something else that is even far worse. You know what it breeds? Acceptance. It breeds acceptance. We have come to accept all kinds of bizarre and perverted behaviors today as though they are legitimate. And America has become almost a perverted nation. We've taken America's greatness, we've taken it for granted, we've thought that all of the blessings that we had were somehow our creation, and it was Yankee ingenuity, or it was the American way, or democracy, or something like that. We haven't given God the recognition. We haven't given righteousness the place it deserves in our nation. And we've forgotten what made us great, and we've accepted the world as it is. Today, we're no longer a good nation. You cannot say we're a good nation. California is saying they're going to release 37,000 prisoners. And you know why they're going to do it? Because they can't afford to house them. They can afford to pay all their politicians, but they can't afford to pay for 37,000 criminals. Well, what are they thinking? You understand what's happened to us? We've lost our common sense. They're going to let 37,000 prisoners go, and then they're going to use that same taxpayer money they couldn't use to house them, to catch them, you know, and because of all the crimes they're going to go out and commit, and then they're going to have to put them back in jail. Then who are they going to release? You understand how stupid the thinking's become? They've just accepted the way things are. They don't understand right and wrong anymore. They've lost it. We've lost our moorings and our sense of right and wrong. And as a result, we are no longer a great nation. And you have to understand that. That we may look and have the trappings and still drive nice cars, and there's still stuff on the shelves in Walmart, but it isn't going to last forever. We're not making the right decisions anymore. You know that we're involved in four wars right now, and those wars are costing us millions of dollars a day. And do we really think we can change the Middle East and Muslim community from what they've been for 4,000 years? What are we thinking? Just spending millions a day. We're not thinking right. We are driving ourselves more and more and more into debt because we've thought that our great economy and our wealth would just go on forever. But the government has lost complete sight of the founders' ideals, and these party, you know, these politicians that were elected, they were the Tea Party, remember? They were, they were using that term, hearkening back to those no taxation without representation. They were sick of the taxes. But, you know, they came into power, and they wanted to balance the budget. But have you seen one single one of them say we need to reduce Congress pay, which is about $175,000 a year? Have you seen one of them say we need to prorate the pension, because once they serve one single time, they can collect a pension for the whole lifetime? You understand that Wiener, if he is forced to resign, is going to get that pension for the rest of his life, and if he dies, his wife gets it until she dies? Can you imagine how crazy we are voting themselves these raises? And they're not honing themselves in. Oh, they want to hone everybody else in. Let's cut back Medicare and the people that had paid into the system. But you understand, I'm just saying that they've lost sight of true ethics, morals, values, and proper standards. They've lost sight of God, and they've just become familiar with the fact that we had so much. And that's why a lot of people, even a book was written a long time back, The Ugly American, because we just took it for granted. We thought we were superior overseas, you know. So, you understand my point. As a result of all of our spending, crazy spending, we are now getting credit warnings from around the world. The Chinese government told us, we see your inflationary policies. We see them as you reneging on the debt you owe us. They're saying that we are already defaulting on the debt. And now we actually are faced with losing everything, and nobody cares. There's a few people screaming about it out there, but nobody's paying attention to them because we've just so used to everything going on the way it always has. Let's go to Acts 17. Acts 17. So that's what's happening in America, and you can see it. It happened with Christ. It's happening here, and we see it happening in the nation. But my real question today, of course, is all of this is a lead-in because I want to talk about what's happening to the church. I say this because to me there's a very striking parallel going on. The people in Christ's day took his teachings for granted. As a result, there were not very many miracles that he could do. Well, I say, think about this for a minute. Are there a lot of miracles in the church today the way there was in the beginning? Or are there fewer? Is there more faith today or less faith? Are we taking things for granted today? Or have we become so familiar with it that it no longer carries the power that it could, the power of our faith? That's what I want to talk about. There is a familiarity that is going on, you know. We are a church that is comprised primarily of older people now. And those older people have kept the Sabbath for decades. We all know the Ten Commandments. We've all read the Bible several times, you know. And we know the church doctrines. We've become familiar with them, and we've become comfortable with them. And isn't that one of the reasons why people today think they can go to a restaurant and do business on the Sabbath? They've done it for a long time, and they were told they could do it. So when they hear that we shouldn't do it, they think you've got to be a radical. You're a crazy man. But you understand, even though it says so, don't have anyone work for you in Exodus 20. Even though it says in Exodus 16 that there's to be a preparation day, even though it says in Jeremiah 17 that you shouldn't carry a burden for the purpose of doing work, like a plate of food, you know, even though it says in Nehemiah that this was the reason they went into captivity, the people of God aren't hearing it. Some are, yes, but the vast majority are not hearing the simple truth, and it's because of their familiarity with the doctrines they've always held. They just take it for granted. It just became a long-time practice, and we were told it was okay. Do you remember the beginning of your calling? Remember Mr. Armstrong telling us, don't you believe me, but you believe the Bible? Do you remember it being pounded out from the pulpit over and over again? Study to show yourselves approved. Be like the Bereans. And here they are in Acts 17 and 11. I remember over and over hearing this. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. That's the attitude we had. We were reading that book every day. We were learning new things. We were excited about it. Few have continued with that kind of enthusiastic approach. The Church of God is let down. They've lost some of it. They've let down in their study, and we've lost some of our love and excitement for God's Word. You know, when I was young, I visited my father maybe two, three, four times, something like that. But one of the times was when I was older, and he gave me some motivational tapes. He used to listen to these quite often, and he gave me some that he thought were pretty good. And I used to listen to them when I'd drive around in my air conditioning truck. I had a cassette player, and I'd listen to them. And one message I remember out of all of them, even to this day, and the guy who gave this message said this: most people will enter a field, a vocation, and they will study in that field up to a certain point. And eventually they reach a point where they think, I pretty much know this now, you know, and they start feeling confident in it. It usually takes a couple years. And he said, at that point, these people stop learning because they think they know it. They think they know it. And then he said, never let that happen, because those people are the people that become the average workers in America. And he said, those people that continue to study on, they continue to grow, and they become the experts in their field, and they're noted for their success. And if you want to be successful, if you want to be an expert in your field, you keep on going. There's always more to learn. There always is. Be a professional. Be an expert. Man, after hearing that message, I started doing something different. I started calling around and ordering literature from Honeywell Controls, from Johnson Controls, Robert Shaw Controls. I would take that literature, and during my lunch hour, I would read it. And then I would go pick a job that I knew had this control, and I would go learn how to calibrate it, and I'd follow the instructions and everything. And I did that through my apprenticeship. And it wasn't long after that that I became a supervisor, and eventually I was actually a manager of a service department. And the reason is I followed that man's advice. But you understand my point today. Do you want to be an expert in Christianity, or do you want to be just average? Many are called, only a few are chosen. Don't you think the ones that are chosen are going to be experts in the field? They're going to know God's Word, and they're going to love God's Word, and they're going to be well-versed in it. They're not going to take it for granted. That's the issue. You know, there's such an irony in that. See, the issue isn't just familiarity. Let's go to John 17, if you will. People say that familiarity breeds contempt, but it's not really just the familiarity. The familiarity isn't the issue as much as it is the contempt, or the disregard, or the deprecation of the person or the thing or the work or whatever it is. There was a famous article in Psychology Today, which is a very noted and reputable source, that addressed relationships between people. And it said this: in relationships, the problem is not with familiarity, but more about disrespect. dishonoring, and negative attitudes. These are the elements that cause contempt. When we honor one another, we're not likely to experience contempt. The disdain comes from not getting our needs met. It originates from turning away from our partner and a relationship philosophy that more likely resembles a me-first attitude. When we feel valued by our partner, our relationships are inclined to thrive. When we devalue our partners, contempt becomes very prevalent. So you understand, it's not just familiarity. It's the way we treat something as we become familiar with it. And so they described in the article a survey that was done amongst people that were dating, and they said this. You know, they asked people, would you rather date someone and be with someone who you know well, or would you rather be with someone that you don't know very well? 81% said, I actually want to be with someone I know well. So you see what my point is. Familiarity can breed something else. It can breed liking someone. If we treat them with respect, and if we have a relationship in which they treat us with respect, and back and forth, a relationship grows, and a bond grows, and love grows. I think, at least I hope, you understand what I'm trying to say today in this regard. In marriage, we must never, ever take our mate for granted. Instead, we should strive to know them more deeply and more profoundly, and we should treat them with respect in every instance, and it's vital to growth in a relationship. Now look, the reason I bring this up and the reason I read this psychology article is for a very important point, because I'm not talking about just marriage or just relationships. What I'm talking about is this. You and I are the affianced bride of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. And we cannot take him for granted in our lives. And it's so ironic, in a sense, if you think about it. You know, the one way to ensure that we don't take him for granted, become more familiar with him. That's interesting, isn't it? Become more familiar with him. John 17 and verse 3 says this. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 2 Peter 3. But you get the point here. What I'm saying is that knowing him, really understanding him, isn't going to produce contempt. It's going to be a familiarity, but that familiarity is going to produce admiration. It's going to produce a deeper respect and more of a love for him. And that's the truth of the way it works. He is never boring. The more you study about him, the more you're going to know and the more you're going to admire him. And you are never going to get bored. You are never going to run out of learning more and more about him, because the depth and the breadth of who and what he is so profound. We'll never grasp it all until we're finally changed. And so we can study forever and never know it all. So there's no reason not to. The more we know about him, the more we respect and admire him. 2 Peter 3, verse 17. 2 Peter 3, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. This is the recommendation from Christ to the Philadelphia church, you know, to be zealous and to maintain that. And then it says, continue, grow in grace and knowledge, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him is both glory now and forever. Amen. Well, how much do we think about that glory? Do we think about it when we're here? I want us to think about it today more than ever. You know, we don't want to be just average Christians. We want to become experts in Christianity, and that means we can't let this happen. And I have seen this happen in the church. I have. People study up to a point when they first come in, they're all excited, new truth, and they're just blown away, and they're so excited. And after a while, they start thinking they know it all, and they let down. And this happens to probably almost everybody at some point. I remember it happened to me years ago, and I found an answer, and that was to go back and do the first works, go back and get start doing it. And that there is a wonderful truth in life that I'll mention in a minute. We should study to know more about him, more and more. There's more to learn than we could ever imagine. It's not just some doctrines that belong to some church. There's study him, who he is, and what he's like, and how he lives, and then strive to live that way, you know, and we will never take him for granted. You know, God says he gives his spirit to those that obey him. And so practicing every day and obeying him and living his way of life and live the way he lives is going to bring us closer and closer to him. You know, I've seen it happen just too often. You know, attending services, it can become a habit, can't it? Something that we just do weekly because we're supposed to do it. You know, instead, shouldn't we view it just coming here? Even a tiny group meeting in a home, isn't that a time where it's separate and it's holy worship of God? Do we see it that way, or have we just kind of let it become a habit that we naturally do? You know, is it just a time for our fellowship? Is it just an obligation that we do because we were supposed to do it? Or do we come with an excitement and a desire to learn more and a desire to share what we've studied this week? You know, how do we approach this thing? Or have we taken it for granted? Has it become just too familiar for us? When we sing a hymn, for example, you know, do we really sing out loud? And are we directing it in a direct connection with God, ourselves personally? Are we singing together but with a connection to him? Are we just singing the words with our mouth and not thinking about their meaning? Are we singing in the spirit and with understanding? Or are we connecting it to worship of him? And is there a personal relationship in this? When someone is praying at services, do we pray with them? Because you understand my point, if somebody here from the pulpit is praying, we should each be on that same page. If we're not, we better not be saying amen, because this is real. And we should be praying with that person. It should be like a concert of prayer that rises and ascends to the Father in heaven as incense does when it's burned. Or are we drifting in our thoughts and thinking about what we're going to do tomorrow, or thinking about what we should have said to that person yesterday? You know, are we in a reverie mode and kind of going back over our lifetime? What's going on in our head, see? And my point is, are we taking each one of these things and valuing them, prizing them, appreciating the fact we're called of God? This has meaning, real meaning to us. Or have we let it drift and let it slip a little bit? Are we drifting away? Are we respectful towards the great God? When we pray our prayers each and every day, are they filled with real connection to our Master and to our Father? Or can they end up being sleepy time prayers? Or do we multitask? Sometimes we could be driving or thinking of other things while we're praying. And that's happened to me. I know how it can happen. You start doing, go in one direction, end up over here. How did I get there? Well, it's because I didn't have enough respect for who I was talking to. And that's what I think we should do. I think we should go before God's throne, and I think we should envision it as we see it in chapter 4 of Revelation, with its beauty and its magnificence and these great, great, glorious angels throwing their crowns before Christ, saying how great his judgments are and how he should be worshipped. And here we have the privilege of being able to go before him. Do we ever even think of how much that privilege cost? The life of Jesus Christ. Do we think about that? And what it costs for us to be able to go before him and pour our heart out to him. So you understand what I'm talking about here. Revelation 3, if you will. Of course, you probably thought I'd end up here. Do we really have a concept in our mind of who it is and that we are coming before? That it is the Almighty, Christ himself. Do we really realize what Christ did to enable us to be and before his throne? Or do we take it for granted? Because if we do, we're taking it in a way that is holding contempt for God. Maybe it's just a matter of degree, but we are doing that. When we hear scriptures read, do we let our mind drift at that point, you know? Do we realize these are the very words of God? And sometimes I know I've heard this before. I had a guy I ate dinner with sit there and tell me, Art, we've heard it already. We've heard it all before. I'm telling you something that was told by Dennis years ago, and he said, you can open this Bible any place in it. Put your finger there, and he said, there is an eternal, moral, ethical truth right there. And every time there is something to be learned, every time when God's word is read, we should pay strict attention. If we're drifting a little bit, when God's word is read, we should come right back there and go, what can I get out of this? I can get something every single time. If we think about what God says, we'll see new truth. We'll see how it can apply to us in one way or another in our lives. If we don't do that, we don't listen intensely to what the Eternal says. Can you imagine him standing here right now talking to us? Oh, man, we would be glued. But here he is talking to us, and we take it for granted. And I'm saying if we're not listening intently, what are we doing? Aren't we kind of showing contempt? Can you imagine him talking to us and us thinking, well, you remember Martha was doing the dishes and everything else? And then he said, Mary has chosen the right thing. She's listening to me. She values what I'm saying. You're interested in other things. You're taking me for granted. And it was disrespectful. That's what it was. And it is when we do it, you know. How about when we make mistakes? Every one of us sins. And every one of us goes to God and says, please forgive me, God. Please forgive me, don't we? We do it all the time. But what's it like if from God's perspective? Put yourself in his mind and look down at you saying, please forgive me, and then watching you do it again and again and again and ask forgiveness again and again and again and again. That's pretty disrespectful, isn't it? And when our kids do it, we get on them, and finally we have to do intervention and usually some sort of punishment to stop them from continuing to do what they promise and we keep telling them don't do. So my point is, we can't just go on taking God for granted, asking forgiveness forever. That's not going to play. It's not going to play. That we are going to have to change, and we have to overcome. And it says that repeatedly in the scriptures over and over again. We've got to overcome. This is, to me, the problem of our age. It is the problem of our era. It's the time we live in now, and it's the problem the church faces today more than ever in its history. Revelation 3 and verse 14. Revelation 3 and verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, that is martyr, because I think he's speaking to martyrs, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Here they are, flayed open and exposed. They are in existence. They know the truth. They know they're supposed to keep the commandments. They go to services on Sabbath. They remember the Sabbath. They may not remember to keep it holy, but they are commandment keepers. You understand, in their mind, they are commandment keepers. But the problem is there's a familiarity going on. And they aren't taking God all that seriously. There is a distance between them and him. They're not hot for him. They're not cold for him. They're just, he's there. They're there. We do this all the time. You know, been doing it every week. You know what's most important to people right now? The reason why they split. You know, what church they're in is more important than the God they worship in many cases. We are so off track. And it's because we become familiar with it all. So, I'm saying we don't respect and admire God as the way we should, and to some degree we're taking our calling for granted. Can't you see how easily this breeds contempt in the eyes of the God we say we worship? And chapter 3 and verse 19 gives us this advice. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Take it seriously. Get enthusiastic about it. Get back involved. Get in line. You know, get it together. This is what we need to do. And I want to mention again what I think is one of the most vital truths I ever learned in life. And it was this: we all love ourselves, and whatever we put ourselves into, we come to love. So you're going to school, and you know you've come to love the school. You got a new job, and you know that you're doing well in it, and you've come to love your job. You understand? You love your children. You love the work you do. You understand my point? Because we're putting ourselves in it, and we come to love it. And I'm saying that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to put ourselves into Him and into His way of life first and primary, and let everything else is fine. But it's just what we've done in many cases is we've taken these other things that are mundane and secular and we've put them first. And that's the issue, because we've taken Him for granted, because we've become familiar. We've thought we've known it. We think we understand it all. But now is the time to change that. Here you and I look at television, we read the news every day, and we see the world careening into the last days, deeper and deeper into self-destructive behavior. You know, and it's now time, if ever there was a time, as we see these things happening, it's time to ratchet our spiritual life up a notch or two. It's not time to get caught up in the world's ways. We live in the world. We're not to be a part of the world. Now it's time to invest more of ourselves into our relationship with the great God. Let's go to Luke 21. Luke 21 for a very famous but very fitting verse today. Luke 21 and verse 34. There he says, "Take heed to yourself, lest at any time your heart be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life." And the cares of this life are so wide-ranging today. There's so much to be involved with. "So that day comes upon you unawares. For as a snare it's going to come on all them that dwell on the face of the earth." We're all going to be a little shocked. We're going to be taken aback. It's not going to be something we can predict and know when it's coming like that guy did. Remember, he said it's going to be this day so we can get prepared in advance and spend all our savings before it comes. Have fun in the world. And then he says this: "Watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Now is the time, if ever there was one, to watch ourselves, watch our relationship with God. And I ask you today, what's it like? Is there any part of you that is taking Him for granted in some way? Are we becoming so familiar with God and His way of life? And like I said, the saying that familiarity breeds contempt can be true. But in that case, familiarity means taking for granted. It must be understood there's another term. Familiarity can also mean intimacy. That's what we need to strive for. Intimacy with God, to become familiar with Him. It is the solution to our problems as we careen into the last days. That is what we need more than anything else. You know, here is some brief food for thought. You know, God is totally familiar with you and with me. He knows every single cell of our being, every fiber of our makeup. He lives inside us. There isn't a thought that He doesn't know. There isn't anything about us He doesn't know. And yet He loves us with a love that He's willing to die for. That's amazing, isn't it? So don't you think we should love Him back? Shouldn't we put Him first? Shouldn't we do that? Shouldn't we spend more time to get to know Him better and develop our relationship with Him? Spend more time trying to understand Him? And if we do that, I'm telling you the truth, we will come to love Him more. The more we put of ourselves in Him. So let's dedicate ourselves to becoming closer and more familiar with our great God.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. You may also visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.